Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You can do a little better than that. Good morning, class.
Good morning.
right. Yeah, that's great. Like Nathaniel said, my name is Brian. And just so that you can go ahead and get there, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is where we'll be today. But I just kind of want to give you that so you can kind of be flipping and turning. And while you're flipping and turning, like Nathaniel said, we moved here about 2 years ago. We met at seminary. My wife and I came out here primarily because my in-laws live here. Believe it or not, I actually like my in-laws. I know, right? Well, give or take a few days. But nonetheless, I like them, and they're here with us today, so good to see them. But we came out, I was a youth pastor for 10 years in Central Florida area, and so that's kind of what I've always known. And then the Lord kind of impressed upon our heart about doing school, so we were like, all right, well, seminary. Hey, good to see you guys over there. Anyway, seminary was a great next offer for us. So here we are. We're here today, and we brought a one-year-old at that time, who now is three, and we have a nine-month-old. So our life is crazy, but crazy good. And it feels really busy. And even as we're preparing and getting ready for this day, I just felt busy. And maybe for you this morning, you kind of feel that way. You just feel busy. And so my desire this morning is for us to quiet our minds, kind of quiet our hearts, quiet our fears, quiet our unsureties, and just look at Jesus this morning. Maybe in a way that we've never seen before, and maybe for some of us as a fresh reminder of who we are running towards. And so for me, this is an incredible privilege to be here with you this morning. I don't take these moments lightly. Matter of fact, I stress over these moments because I want to do it so very well. I want to honor the Lord. And so before we dive in, I'd like to pray just one more time, just asking that the Lord would direct our time together. So let's pray. Father God, man, I am so grateful for today. I cannot believe that you woke us up this morning. I cannot believe that we're here, that we're gathered, that we're looking toward you. And so as we do that this morning, we pray that you would show up. We, as your children, we need to hear from you today. We don't need a great sermon. We don't need a wonderful song. What we need this morning is we need to hear from you. And so, Lord, I beg and I plead that you would speak. Father, I'm actually dependent upon you showing up in this moment. Encouraging us, challenging us, correcting us, doing a work in us that only you can do. So, Father, I love you. I ask that you would bless our time together. I ask that the scriptures would come off the page this morning, that they would fall upon our ears in a significant way, and they would encourage us this day. So, Father, thank you, and I love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. On November 19th, 1863, a tall, skinny, tired president stood on a battlefield covered with the remains of dead soldiers to dedicate that field as a final resting place of their lives. He said these words, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, those words, they have echoed through the corridors of history, and we still feel their weight today. As soon as I read it, you know where they come from. Those words were needed at such a crucial time of history, and they helped propel the ideal that all men are created equal into a belief. That speech, though very small, intersected history at the exact time and was perfect for that moment. And words kind of have a funny way of doing that, don't they? Words kind of have a way of focusing us when life is out of control. They have a way of focusing us when lesser pursuits become attractive to us. But words are only really helpful if they point us to something significant. I mean, isn't that kind of our job as friends, brothers and sisters, as parents, is to lovingly direct through our words others? I mean, isn't that what you want in your life? Someone that would lovingly direct your life when it's spinning out of control, when it's headed down a dangerous path. Now, I'm new to this parenting thing, and some of you guys are experts at it, but it's very, very, very new to me. And I find myself constantly redirecting my daughter with words to keep her on task. Now, of course, the tasks are pretty simple, like eat your dinner. And maybe this is my failure as a parent and not yours, but I have a hard time getting her to eat her food. You put a pancake covered in peanut butter and syrup, yeah, and it takes her 2 hours to eat it. I don't understand. Like, come on, eat your food. But nonetheless, she needs refocusing. I need refocusing. You need refocusing. The church needs to be refocused. The scriptures, and particularly Paul, are constantly refocusing the church. Paul, in his letters, he'll say, remember, remember, remember. And at one point in Philippians 3:1, he says this, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. I mean, this is a perfect text to say, I can be repetitive. I always got accused of that in student ministry, and I'd always turn to this scripture and go, hey, no trouble for me, and it's good for you, you know. Don't tell me not to be repetitive, you know. But don't we need that? And Paul understood that. It's for me to say the same things over and over again. If you sit in those seats and you look at Pastor Chuck going, hey, you said that last week. Well, there's a reason why he's saying it again. Because it's good for you. And it certainly is no trouble for him, no trouble for Paul, no trouble for me this morning to refocus the church. To refocus you individually, because the reality is a room this size, who knows what's going on in your world? And if Abraham Lincoln can, through words, seize a moment that helped propel a nation towards treating each other with dignity, then how much more does God's words propel the church? How much effective is God's word in taking the church, undergirding the church, giving the church a firm foundation to stand on, that when you're attacked and when you're punched, you can continue in that place and a firm foundation for you, church, for you, individual that loves the Lord. How much more does God's word affect your life? And the beauty of God's words is that it is always perfect. There's never a time that it won't intersect your life and it won't be perfect. That it won't be the right thing that you need to hear at that right moment. It always does that. It's living. It's active. It jumps off the page. It slaps me when I need it. And it pits me off the ground when I can't walk anymore. It's perfect. It intersects our life at the right moment, at the right time. And this morning, Colossians 1:15-20, that's going to be our text. And what we find is Paul is taking this beautiful confession. And what's brilliant about this is that this confession has focused and refocused the church for centuries. Last week when Nathaniel was leading us through some confession time and reading, a lot of it was this text. Because it has told us and it has reminded us and it's kept us firm on what's most important. And namely, that is Christ himself. Paul writes to the church in Colossae to refute bad theology, bad thinking, and this bad thinking has led to bad practice. Isn't that usually how it goes? Bad thinking, bad theology, bad practice. And so this is what he's finding in their lives. And so in chapter 1, with verses 1 through 14, could be described, according to Hansley in his beautiful message of 3 weeks ago, as the butter part of the message. You guys remember that? Butter plus is, yeah, it worked, Hensley. Good job. But we find in these verses, and Paul practices this all the time. That's why it works. And so what we find, these first 14 verses are a lot of butter. He's saying, hey, we always thank God for you. We pray for you. We've heard of your faith. So it's not a church that is way out there. It is a church that has loved the Lord. And so Paul says, we've seen that, we've known that, but I have an appeal to make toward you. I have something that needs to redirect the way that you're thinking. And so verses 15 through 20 kind of begin his appeal. They kind of begin him saying, you need to head a different way. And he does this through a beautiful confession. And here's what's great. And I said this again, but it's no problem for me to say the same thing again, is that this confession is perfect for us. It's perfect for this moment. It's perfect for this city. It's perfect for that school. It's perfect for the mission of this church. It is perfect. It is what we need to say yes to and do and be. And it's perfect for any moment. And it has undergirded the church throughout history, and it has to undergird us and our church, Church on Mill. It has to. And if it moves away from this, shame on us. And it is to this confession that we'll turn this morning. And what we find is that this confession puts Christ at the center. What's your mission, church? Christ. What are you all about? Christ. You know, and I grew up in Sunday school, and Jesus was always the right answer. Well, there's a reason why he's always the right answer. Because he is always the right answer. So here the church is kind of maybe incorporating other thoughts and kind of moving away from what the center was. And he says, hey, no. It's Jesus. In this particular section, 15 through 20, there's a little debate about exactly when it came about. Is this original to Paul? Is this pre-Paul? Was this a confession of the early church? Yes to all that. Because there is enough evidence to say, yeah, there was probably something that the early church kind of said, yes, this is what we're about. But Paul adds some very specific things to their situation. He has some very specific maybe comments or words to kind of really undergird them and say, no, you need to move away from what you're doing. And so here we begin in verse 15. And I'm just going to read 15 through 20, and then we're just going to unpack these words. Because what we find, there's so many statements about who Jesus is. So many things about what he has done and what he is doing. And so this morning, our aim and our goal is to stir our affection for Christ. That really is it. That is my biggest desire, that we walk out those doors and say, hey, Jesus is not a mere man, but he's my Lord. He's my Savior. And hopefully, right after that, you would say, and I love him. And that's what I desire. That's what I want. And I think that's what Paul is wanting to do, to say, hey, before I get into anything, let's establish who Jesus is. And so starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Seems repetitive. I guess it's okay. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I just want to read that one more time. Making peace. Making peace. That sounds good. That sounds really good. But before we get there, let's just head back here. Verse 15. And if you think about it, there's no better way to refute, destroy bad thinking, bad theology, bad doctrine than exalting Christ, right? I really can't think of any better way to say, hey, correct the way you're thinking because this is who Jesus is. And in verse 15, it says he, and that is a reference to Jesus, because if you go to the verses before, it talks about his beloved son. Now he uses a personal pronoun, he. It's very clear it's Jesus, okay? So he is the image of the invisible God. Now, image, not in the sense that it's a copy, a really good copy, a carbon copy, if you will. And, you know, we don't really do that a whole lot in our little world. You know, carbon copy probably loses some weight with us, but it is not just a mere copy, but it is God himself. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is unique language, not really unique language, but it's interesting that Paul, possibly the early church, said he's the image. Because if you spend any time in the Old Testament, you know that they often were said, do not create images. Do not create an image. Do not create an image. And so you got to know that the church is coming to this. Paul is saying, hey, guess what? You don't have to create an image. Because he is the image of the invisible God. Meaning this is that he is God. All things attributed to God can and should be attributed to Christ. Because he is God. He is our Lord. This establishes Christ's deity. There's no need for you to create an image. And honestly, if you create it, it pales in comparison to who Jesus is, because Jesus is God. He's not a man-made image. He's God himself. He's not a mere man to be admired. But he is God. And how is that significant? Well, that means that his words have authority. It's not a man just speaking, going, well, this sounds really good. This is creative. Well, this phrase is perfect. No, his words, they hold weight because they're as if God is speaking. The book of John, what does Jesus say over and over again? I only tell you what my Father tells me. And so this morning, you need to kind of, maybe first, you need to see that he's worthy of your attention. That you should think about what he says. You can't just dismiss this guy. You can't just chalk him up as another lunatic. You have to say, okay, well, the early church and this movement of Christianity has lasted, so what is it about this guy? What did he say about himself? Who is he? He's the image of the invisible God. He's not a mere man to be admired, but he is God. His words have authority. And isn't that a great place to just kind of come running out of the gate, you know? Isn't it just the first place to start? He's God. And for me, I mean, I could just have a period and be enough at that point, right? But then we get a comma and we get more stuff about him. But for me, that's like, that's great, that's wonderful, let's just hang out there for a while. But then he goes on to say that he, the firstborn of all creation. You could actually translate that, firstborn over all creation. There's a sense and an ideal of subordination here that Jesus is here and creation is here. He's over it. He's not a part of it. He's not one of many of us. He's over us. Creation is not to be worshipped, but Christ is. Because he's over. And isn't that the problem for some of us? Is that we want it to look like, here's us, here's Jesus, and we want to kind of go like this. I love him. He's got a lot to offer, but I kind of want to do this thing. I want to hang out up here, and I want to call the shots. And I want to do my own thing. Well, that's impossible because he is God. He is over creation. He has authority over it. And the next verse, we learn why and how he's over creation, because it says, for by him all things were created, or for by the means of him all things were created. Then we get this huge list just to make it clear, right? Just to make it really clear. I mean, as if all things is not enough. And I can appreciate Paul on this because, one, I'm kind of slow. Secondly, I spent 10 years working with teenagers, and this is the most effective tactic. And now as a parent, it has been a great tactic as well. Let me cover all my bases, you know? And so Paul goes through this huge list. He says, hey, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, which that was kind of funny to me. That's almost like, let me just kind of throw that in there so you can't sneak anything underneath the radar and go, well, what about this? Visible, invisible, all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, in case you missed it, all things were created through him and for him. You know that this phrase or this word, all things or everything, shows up 8 times in this small section? And maybe Paul's trying to develop a good thinking, what I like to call good theology, to say Jesus is above all things. All things. You can't sneak anything in it. Well, this decision I'll take care of. You know? But this part of my life, I'll take care of. No, all things in the original language means all things. I pay a lot of money to go to seminary to know that. And I'm still paying, and will pay for a really long time. But all things literally means all things. There's no uniqueness or special. It means what it says, all things. By the means of Jesus. And isn't this unique to put Jesus in the creation story? I mean, that's got to be significant for the early church. It's got to be significant for these guys to see Jesus involved with creation. I mean, and I'm kind of a nerd, but if you're like me, I love to camp. I love to go to the Grand Canyon. And this analogy works so good here because the Grand Canyon is in our state. That's great. I used to talk about the Grand Canyon in Florida all the time. I'm like, what? Grand Canyon? Grand Canyon. Nah, whatever. And I know I'm going to take my kids there one day. They're going to walk up and go, yeah, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Oh, you know? It's beautiful. It's beautiful, you know? When you go there, doesn't it do something to you? And I Google pistol shrimp. You look at that. It'll blow your mind. And to think that God made that, God created that, and Jesus was involved in that process because he is God. And so Paul in this early confession is moving Jesus from just a mere man to deity, to God. He is over all creation. And we notice about all this huge, extensive list is there's kind of this ideal or connection between all these things that there's powerful things, right? Powerful things. And here we learn that Jesus created those things. Is above those things. He has this universal sovereignty. He created what we associate with power. And if he created that, then how powerful is his words, his actions, and his being? If the very things that we would go, wow, what a powerful thing. What a beautiful scenery. What a beautiful tall or small thing that God made that blows me away when I look at it. And so for me, when I stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and I see the vastness of it, all I can think is, God, you're bigger. God, you're bigger. When I look, and the things at the bottom of the ocean are crazy. When you look at those and you study the minute, small details of how they work, it blows my mind. And I go and I say, if that blows my mind, Jesus overwhelms my mind. Paul says he is over creation. He goes on to say, and he is before all things. He is before all things. Jesus has always existed. He's before. He has always been and will always be. Nothing created him. Therefore, he is superior. You see, he is before all things. And this is kind of a crucial point for us, because what better argument do you have to refute worship of other things? Hey, you're going to worship, let's say, creation. Well, I got one better for you. Jesus, God, he was before all of that. And then this unique thought that maybe this kind of really floored the church at Colossae, because this might have been something where Paul kind of intersected and said, hey, he holds all things together. Now this is sometimes seen as kind of the climax of this. Moving from he's God, he's created, and guess what? Without him, everything falls apart. And this ideal of hold all things together, it's an ongoing effect. Christ has held, will hold, and will always hold. So it has this ongoing effect. You and I owe our existence to him today. This moment does not happen if he does not exist, because he holds all things together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body. In case you miss it, the church. Isn't that great? That Paul just doesn't leave us, oh, the body, I don't understand. He goes, no, let me just kind of clarify. Let me just give you another description of the body, and it's called the church. So if you don't understand or you kind of missed it along the way, Christ is the supreme authority in the church, not the pastor. Now, God has granted them some authority, but they are only submitting to the ultimate authority, Christ. He is the head of the body. And Paul has really used this body analogy a lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you guys are probably familiar with that, right? It kind of talks about the church as a body. And this is a really good analogy, because you can have a really great, incredible body, but if you have no head, that doesn't go anywhere. I grew up playing sports, and I love sports. And what we would call guys, that we call them a head case, that they would have like the physique of a god. And they could run faster than lightning. And they could jump higher, like they could jump over the moon. It's like, oh. But then they'd be a head case, and they were no good to the game. Oh, when's he going to flip out? And so an athlete can have a wonder, and they can work on that, and they can have the best body, but if the head is not intact, if the head is not leading in a correct direction, it's useless. And so a church without a good head is useless. A church without Christ as its head is useless. You can have a great body. You can have beautiful. You can have the best music. You have the greatest, wonderful person who can exhort the word like you've never heard before. But if Christ not be the head, it is useless. And church, you would do well to pray for your pastors that they would always remember that. Let me tell you something. Being a pastor is hard. It is difficult. And you know one of the hard things about it is it's sometimes easy to move up to the front and go, yeah, I'm pretty good at this thing. And I know you're like, whoa, pastors, they do that? Yeah, they do. Go hang out with some pastors in a setting and they're like, oh, my cross is this big. Well, I better do it big. And me. You know, it's like, ah, that's great. Our steeple this big, me, you know. You guys ever seen that comedian, Brian Regan? Anyway, he's funny, he does that. But and so you look in that setting, you go, really? That's great, man, that's great. That's cool. Useless, but it's cool. And you would do well to pray for your pastors, to pray for Chuck as he's spending time away, reflecting, healing, that God would even heal his heart. That God would heal his soul, heal his tiredness. Because I'm going to tell you, senior pastors work like crazy. They don't know how to stop. And so for some reason, God has brought this moment to stop him. And you would do well, church, to pray for your pastors. Pray. Pray and pray for them. Pastors who do well, they understand this point, and they submit to this point. And sometimes they come kicking and screaming, and guess what? You need to submit to this point. Because he's ahead of your life as well. I don't want a bunch of head cases to walk out of here who look all great on the outside, look all wonderful, but yet on the inside they're rotten. He's the head. Oh, there's so much good stuff here. For in let's move down 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That seems weird. Well, this is a reference to his resurrection, because do you guys understand the resurrection separates him? It radically separates him from any other thought, any other religious thinking. This separates him. He's the first one of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a great, we don't use it enough today, but that's a beautiful word, preeminent. Because who else has done that? Well, I got nobody. I had the privilege of going to Israel and touring that, and we saw the tomb. It's empty. Yeah, he's not there. Maybe this is a lot of years afterwards, but nonetheless, he's not there. And I'm not going to move into a very apologetic why the resurrection is affirmed by history, but it is. And as a church, we believe it. And as a church, we stand on it. As a church, we know that elevates him. He overcame death. He does something that you and I cannot do. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to live in him. That's what that means, to live inside of him. Verse 20, and through him... Through him, through Jesus, is a reference back to Jesus, through him, to reconcile to himself, that's a reference to God, all things. Whether on earth, this is great, whether on earth or in the heavens, anywhere you want to pick out, making peace. Now this is an interesting shift, because here we've exalted Christ, we've put him way up to where he belongs, and this exalted Christ died. This exalted Jesus, this Lord, this God himself in fleshly form dies. He willingly takes on the limitations of the creation that he made to walk into his death to reconcile that creation that he loved. Making peace by the blood of his cross. A very clear reference to Jesus' death. Making peace. And I would venture to say, for some of us in the room, that sounds encouraging. For some of us, it's like, ugh. For some of us, man, it undergirds everything. It helps heal our pain. But for some of us, it sounds odd because we don't think we're at odds with God. Making peace. Why does peace need to be made? Because there is a God and you are living opposed to him. And he has created a way in which you can be reconciled. And interestingly enough, it's through himself in the form of Jesus. That death secured you and I if we trust and believe and trust Christ. What's our response? Here's one for you. Worship. I don't know about you, but that might be a fitting response. Worship. Thankfulness? Adoration? Repentance? Turning away from these lesser pursuits? Of letting this confession be your confession and affirming what's right and denying what's unhealthy? Surrender? Surrender might be a helpful thing at this point. The times I'm probably at my worst is because I'm not surrendering to saying, yes, you know what is best for me. Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Maybe that's a good response. Be fervent, burn with red hot passion. Serve the Lord. Verses 21, Paul gives us something to reflect on. And this is great. And he goes, and you. And you. And so, and I'm going to do like he did. And you. You. Who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. If that's you today, rejoice. If that's you today, stand on that. If that's you today and you're hurting, remember that. And today we have created a lot of space to just reflect because we felt like we should probably just get out of the way and let Jesus do what he is so good at doing, and that's changing the heart of men and women. Comforting the hurting. Bringing clarity to the confused. And so, we're going to move into a time of reflection. And particularly, maybe, I don't know what God has done and what has stood out on the page and what has connected with your thoughts, but I'm going to ask you to not lose sight of that. I'm going to ask you to not push that away. I'm going to ask you to really think about it. Because Paul gives you a lot to chew on here, doesn't he? And so in a minute, I'm going to pray. The band's going to come, and we're going to play some music. But that is a time for you to reflect and consider and think. And here's what we're going to do. There will be some leaders available in the back. If you are like, man, this story is not my story. This Jesus is a fool. But now something makes sense. Please come talk to us. We'll be right there in the back, just kind of out back there. I would even strongly suggest, like, if you just want someone to pray with you, I mean, that's good too. We don't want to lose this moment because I believe that these words have intersected a part of history, your life, for this very moment. And if today you need to reflect a little more, you need to ask questions. Well, I'll talk to them blue in the face, I promise. As we move throughout the rest of the service and we're done and we're closed and everyone's leaving, you still can talk to one of us. And so, if you want that, we wanted that available. Church, Christ is the aim of our church. Anything else is useless. Let's pray. Father God, man, thank you for this moment. I pray that you have struck a chord, that you have stirred hearts, that you have convicted. I pray that you've encouraged. I pray that you have worked in us like only you can do. And God, we don't need to create a moment. We don't need to create some response here. We just want to move out of the way because you've already shown up. You've already created it. It's here. We just want to respond. And so I pray that you would do a work only you can do. I love you so much. I'm so grateful for this day. In your name we pray. Amen.